have recruited the few, the proud, and the warriors, so too the Lord has recruited warriors among us. Men and women who have been met on the battlefield. It's not a physical battlefield, but a spiritual battlefield. And they know they do not wrestle against flesh and blood. They know that their weapons are not of this world. They know that their massive weapon of mass destruction is prayer. They are prayer warriors. They are passionate prayer warriors. And sometimes we get bothered by them, don't we? Because they're constantly praying. Sometimes we get cringe when they show up and, oh no, here comes that prayer warrior. Or they're always talking so loud about Jesus. Oh my goodness. How do you respond to them? Do you cringe? Do you unfriend them on Facebook? Or do they ignite a passion in you? The same passion they have. Some of us envy those who have passion because we're kind of lackadaisical. And we used to be that way when we were younger. We get embarrassed because we're suddenly excited about something. You know, it's like you jump up and go, woo! And everybody looks at you like, what is your problem? Yesterday at the funeral, people said that they never saw Mel frown. He was always smiling. And one of the gentlemen said, yeah, I was always wondering what he was up to sometimes. There are people like that, that are passionate about life, passionate about things that we do in life. And we look at this personality, the 12 types we're looking at this morning. There's the passionate speaker of Peter last week, and this is the passionate prayer warrior. And we're going to look at the life of James. Not the Apostle James, as some of you may have understood that, but James, the brother of Jesus. And you go, Jesus had a brother? Yeah. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. And we're going to look at that this morning in more details. We look through the life of Jesus' brother James. As we look at his life, we're going to say there is room for you, the passionate prayer warrior. Tell someone there's room for you. Tell me. Thank you, because I never felt that way. There's never room for me. It's always outward, outside guy. Yeah, there's always room for one more like Jell-O. Is that what someone just said? There's always room. Yeah. If you have your notes and your outline, hopefully we'll follow a little closer this time than last time, a little more closely. We'll look at a brief biography, and I studied this extensively this past week. His name is James, but in Greek, you see right there in the Greek, it's Jacob. And the only source that dealt with this said, well, it's an anglicized name. What do you mean anglicized? How do you get James from Jacob? Did someone have a stutter? Yeah, I mean, speech impediment? I mean, what's going on here? But his name is Jacob in Hebrew. Now, it could be, and I couldn't find any evidence of this, because all Jewish people have two names. They have the cultural name and their Hebrew name. And this goes all the way back to Daniel and his buddies in Babylon and Joseph in Egypt. They all had an Egyptian name or a Babylonian name, but they also had a Hebrew name. And that's why Levi and Matthew are the same guy, two different names, because they're just different cultural names. So James, his name is Jacob, but we call him James. Okay, it's just interesting there. And he was more than likely what? What was his business? Yeah, family business, which was carpentry. He went into the family business, a carpenter. Okay, and you want to look at Mark chapter 6 for this. Ooh, good save. Mark 6, verse 3. I'll look at verse 1 to start with. Jesus left there and went on to his hometown, which is Nazareth, accompanied by a few disciples. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. We know little baby Jesus, you know. Where does man get this stuff, these things? They asked. What's this wisdom it has been given him? That he does even these miracles. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? It doesn't say the carpenter's son, does it? Isn't this the carpenter? Is it Mary's son? The brother of James and Joseph and some of Josie, Judas and Simon. She's got four brothers. And then next part, aren't his sisters with us? At least two sisters. So he's got at least six siblings. and they took offense at him. Now, it's fascinating because there's a culture out there that says that Mary was perpetually virgin. Kind of hard because it first says that Jesus was her what? Do you remember what it said of him? Her firstborn. You don't say that if it's her only child. You say his only child, like Jacob or somebody back when. So her firstborn. So clearly she had more children. It has been suggested that she got married to an older man who had other children. No, these are her children. You see right here, okay? And they called them, aren't these his brothers? Now some say, well, that means cousins. No, the word's brother. Just it's there. So he had four brothers. Has it shocked anybody? Yeah, I didn't know this for a number of years. He's been brought up Catholic. He goes, whoa, he has some brothers. And he has sisters, and they don't name the sisters. That was just a culture back then. We will know two of his brothers, James and then Judas. He didn't want to be called Judas, did he? What did he want to be called? Jude. Yeah, hey, Jude. You know where that came from. Okay, but he was a carpenter. And Joseph, when Jesus left for itinerant preaching, James took over the business. Was he a little resentful, maybe? We'll talk about that a little bit later, like right now. His associates, he is married. 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us he's married. And he was rather antagonistic with Jesus throughout the ministry of Jesus. Drop back to chapter 3 of Mark here. Look at verses 20 following. Verse 20 says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples could not even eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said what? He's meshugana. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. They didn't believe in Jesus. How would you like if it was your brother say, yeah, I'm going to be the Messiah? Yeah, that goes over well in the family. And so they heard stories about his miraculous birth. They heard stories about how he was saved in Egypt. But you know what? Jesus was a little older than the rest of them. And so they thought he was crazy. They were antagonistic toward him. And then Jesus' response didn't help any. In John, where he says, who are my mothers and my brothers? John chapter 7 also tells us some other things about them. We'll get there in a second. Personal profile. This is, again, the brother of James. Is it flashing up? Did that thing come out? He was very religious. And that's John 7. Let's go to John 7 there. So you got to realize, and this amazed me every time I studied the life of Mary, in the new perspective I have now. She was a very dedicated young lady. She was probably in her teens, 14, 15, 16, she got married to Joseph. And so she's very young, but she's very holy and religious. She was a righteous young lady, and that carried on into her family. And so her family was very faithful. They went to synagogue. They went to all the feasts that were required of the men. You look at John chapter 7. Let's start in verse 1 there. After this, Jesus went around Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were trying to kill him or take his life. Verse 2. But when the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure, famous, acts in secret. And then it tells us, John says, since you are not doing these things to show yourself the world, verse 5, and even his brothers do not believe in him. When is the Feast of Tabernacles? Who remembers? It's in the fall. Yeah, it's our feast of family feast, family fall festival, Feast of Tabernacles. It's just a time, and they're getting ready to go. And he says, come on, let's go, because they're religious. He's very religious, and he's faithful. He faithfully did this every year, and he talks about this in his letter in James. Let's drop all the way back to his letter now in the back of your Bibles there, past the book of Hebrews and before the Peter's. James talks about being faithful. Some of the famous verses about faith that Luther did not like are here in James. Verse 14 is a good one. Let's start there, pick up the context of verse 18. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a man or a sister, a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, peace, brother, keep warm and feel fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by actions is what? Is dead. But someone who says, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. you believe that there's one God, and yet you do good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So there's a faith that must be faith in Jesus alone. And at the time he's writing his letter, he has faith in Jesus now, but he was faithful to the Jewish scheme back then. In John chapter 7. And he's very humble. And you pick this up because I don't... Have you ever been proven wrong? This happened... In my case, it's rare, but I have to admit it happens. Yeah, there's a humor. Yeah, there's a humor. But it's really funny because this last couple, 3 or 4 weeks, after what the Lord did to me in August 1st, the transformation, I've had to go through a lot of this stuff. And I've been wrong so much, it's obscene. And I've been wrong on a lot of stuff, and it's like embarrassing. And it's like, ugh! And I don't beat myself up like I used to, which I used to beat myself sometimes physically. But I'd get down on myself. I get angry. And, oh, you stupid idiot. You should know better because you're the pastor. You should all walk on water, above it at least. And on it goes. Did you notice a necklace on the ground there? Okay, just want to make sure we don't sweep it up. And it's just fascinating. But think that you've lived with this Jesus guy, okay? You grew up with him, and he's doing all these great things, and you're mocking him. And he turns out to be who? He says he was the Messiah. Wouldn't that kind of be humiliating? Oh, terribly humiliating. And I think that the Lord used that humiliation to humble James, to relax and say, okay, this is okay. I still love you. You can be wrong and it's okay. You can make mistakes and it's okay. Because that's what I died for, is all your mistakes. And we call those sin, don't we? But notice in James, rather, chapter 1, there's a whole bunch. But verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Is that what it says? Yeah, ought to take pride in high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises in scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while he goes about his business. There's a humility under trial. And he just talks about this in chapter 3. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And everyone I disciple or mentor, I give them this passage right here. Oh, I want to be a teacher. I like being in front of everybody. You have no idea the pressure you're under to speak God's word. Make sure you're saying it right. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Notice it says what he says. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or a ship as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by the winds, they are steered by a very small little rudder, wherever the pilot wants it to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes a great boast. Consider what a great force to set a fire on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire. And it's the world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole person, or course of the life of fire, and it's set on fire itself. And then he goes on to talk about the humility that's required. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by words said with eloquence. Is that what it says? No, it does not say that. It says what? By deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or even deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Okay, and that means demonic. Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. Can you hear this humility? But the wisdom that comes from above or from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The humility in chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James was utterly humiliated. So he was religious, he was faithful, and he was humble. And he writes about this out of his life experience. He's not just saying, well, if I was humble, here's what I would do. No, he is humble because he was crushed by the truth of who Jesus is, and he was raised up again. And we'll talk about that in a few seconds here, how Jesus met him personally after the resurrection. Did I get it? Jesus personally visited him. I want you to look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And again, I apologize if I'm flopping too fast around here. I try to slow down back and forth. Topicals are harder for me. I like staying in one passage. Let's start in verse 1 just to get the context of the situation here. 1 Corinthians 15, New International Version. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Verse 3. For what I've passed on, what I've received, I passed on to you as of what? First importance, most priority, that Christ died for our sins. He didn't just die, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, the prophecies. Verse 4, that he was buried and yet he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, the prophecy. Verse 5, and that he appeared first to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. That James, there's not the apostle James, that's James's brother. And I find this so cool. Jesus is so cool, didn't he? You know, he took Peter on the walk on the beach and restored him. And he goes to James. He says, I know, James, you grew up with me. You know who I am. You know all about me, but you didn't know me. You thought you knew all about me, but you didn't know me. Now you know me. You can see me. And I just, this humility, the faithfulness, and the love that he has for Jesus. And Jesus says, it's okay. I understand. Because his grace is what? Sufficient. So he personally went to James. And then I like this. James is in the upper room. Acts chapter 1, he's in the upper room with the rest of the 120 there. He became a leader in the early Jerusalem church. Go to Acts 15. This is the brother of Jesus. Now, we're not talking about nepotism. We're not talking about family hierarchies or legacy. What's the word I'm looking for? Not legacies. Dynasties. There's a debate going on in chapter 15, starting verse 1. And in this, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is the Jesus plus theology. Verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas in sharp dispute and debate with them. Because no, you're saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by circumcision. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem rather, not down, up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about the question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made the brothers very glad, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they had reported everything God had done for them. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised. They're required to obey the law of Moses. They got to. You can add whatever you want in this little blank here, a whole bunch of other things. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to discuss this question concerning this, concerning this question. Notice it was the leadership discussing it. Verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my own lips the message of the gospel and believe. Verse 8 says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepts them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could be able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace, or by the grace, dia, through the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent, verse 12 starts out, as they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Verse 13, when they had finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God in the first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. These are fulfilled with the prophets are in agreement with this. So he goes to the word, experience in the word. Verse 16, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. This is from Amos. In its ruin, and rebuild David's fallen tent. In the ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Verse 17, and that remnant of men that may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. The Apostle James was already martyred before this time. He was beheaded. So this is clearly the brother of Jesus, a leader in the community. There's a legend that he was called Camel Knees because he was always praying. Now, till recently, I couldn't kneel, but the Lord chose to heal my knees, so I'm excited. I can kneel now. But it was like fire. I tore my meniscus, how do you say? Meniscus, whatever. And James, back to the book of James, the letter of James. Now, I want you to look at how much he talks about prayer. Okay? We'll start in verse 1. There's in the Greek, several different words for prayer, and there's one exclusively used to praying to the Lord, and there's others that just ask. So there's 8 different times the word prayer, form of the word prayer, showed up. Chapter 1, he starts out right away. Consider it pure joy in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's why we have trials that get us the endurance. Verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should struggle and fight. And what does he do? What is he supposed to do? Ask God. There's your prayer. Ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Lord, what's going on here? What am I learning? And then what does he say? But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts will be like a wave of a sea and blown and tossed by the wind. Verse 7 says, the man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, schizoid, unstable in all that he does. So right here we see the prayers being answered. Verse 13 and 14. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when his own evil desires, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after he is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin is full-born, it gives birth to death. I'm going to say the wrong chapter for that verse. Oh, it is. That's chapter 5. Sorry, guys. Okay, jump chapter 5. Yeah, you're looking like, whoa, this is different here. Yeah, we were still following. Yeah, I'm glad you did, because it's cool verses there. All right, some stuff on prayer here. Verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? We should pray. Isn't that the last thing we do sometimes? Is anyone happy? Then you're in trouble. No. Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? You should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. He'll be raised up again. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, or availeth much in some translations. 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and guess what? It didn't for 3.5 years. That's why I like a little bit of cloud cover, light, gentle breeze at our Praise in the Park picnics. Okay? Again, he prayed and the heavens opened up. See, a lot of times we put Elijah on a pedestal, but James says he's just like us. You guys can pray like this. You can have public acknowledgement of your prayer, and the Lord does marvelous things. James was so into prayer, like I said, that he just, I can't imagine kneeling that much at camel knees. it just amazes me. According to some resources, he was stoned to death after he was thrown off the temple heights. This is DC Talks, Jesus Freaks book on stories about martyrs. There's 2 of them now, but if you have this. But it says like this. He was also called James the Just, which is interesting. James looked down from where he stood, balanced carefully at the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. Far below, he could see down that the streets were filled with people. It was Passover, and Jews from all over the known world had come to the holy city. A hand grabbed his arm, pulling him off balance. Get on with it, a voice threatened. Behind him, a safe distance from the dangerous ledge, stood the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. Deny Jesus as the Messiah. Deny it. Before all these people, deny that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was resurrected from the dead, they demanded. James the Just was one of Jesus' younger brothers, who was also known as another brother named Jude. It appears that James was skeptical of Jesus' claims during his ministry, and that he rest of his family as well, until he saw Jesus alive after the crucifixion and resurrection, and James never backed away from following Jesus after that. James risked another glance at the street below. Many of the people down there knew him. For 30 years, he had been the bishop of church at Jerusalem. During that time, he wrote a book of the Bible we know as the Epistle of James. He openly preached Jesus as the Messiah and the resurrected Son of God on almost every street corner. How could he deny what he had seen with his own eyes, heard with his own ears, and touched with his own hands? Jesus is alive. Through his preaching, his prayers, and his example, James converted many people to the Messiah. He was on his bare knees so often, worshiping God and praying for forgiveness for the sins of the people, that his knees became numb and calloused like the knees of camels. This also earned him the nickname James the Just. He was respected by everyone, even those who opposed him. He taught and believed. Feeling threatened by the rapid growth of the church, the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees came up with a plan. They would force this well-known church leader to deny the faith before the multitudes. But James refused to cooperate. For his place on the top of the temple, he preached with more boldness than ever. Every person in the crowd below looked up and proclaimed, "Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is seated at the right hand of God and shall come again in the clouds of heaven to judge the quick and the dead." That didn't go over too well with the Pharisees. When the crowd below saw his courage and heard his bold words, they loudly praised God and magnified the name of Jesus. Enraged, two or three of the religious leaders jumped forward and pushed James off the temple roof. Miraculously, James was not killed by the fall. He only broke his legs. Then the priests and scribes and Pharisees, "Let's stone this just man, James." And they picked up rocks to stone him to death. James, kneeling on his broken legs, prayed, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." One of the priests, when he heard James praying, begged the others to stop saying, "What we are doing, the just is praying for us. Stop the stoning. Stop the stoning." But when he shouted all this, yet another man ran up with a big stick and heavy stick in his hand and struck James in the back of the head, and he died instantly from that blow while still in prayer. Now, we don't have the honor of being threatened like that today. I mean, some of us don't. But we still have struggles and trials when we stub our toe. You know, we do something small, get a sliver, and like, oh my goodness, I don't know, does Jesus still love me? We want to build families here who produce godly offspring, as we did earlier this morning with our baby dedication. So we want to promote praying in your families with your children. Do not only pray with them and for them, but also let them pray. They may not do well or want to at first, but be consistently encouraging them to pray. I pray for my daughters a lot, and I prayed with them a lot, but what I failed to do is to have them pray. And I still remember, you know, to this day, something so simple. And it wasn't that I pray better than they do. No, it wasn't that at all. I just didn't think to offer them to pray. And now it's really cool when we're over at the grandkids and trying to put them to bed, and they have days they get to pray, and so they often negotiate. But they pray. And they pray certain, you know, prayers we have. And it's just kind of fun to see that. And I just am so marveled. And it's fun to listen to kids pray, isn't it? And it reminds you what childlike faith is. Just thank you for my stuffed animal. Thank you for my rocking chair. I mean, they start going through the room, and you'll be there all night. But just the joy of that, letting them pray. So you pray with them, you pray for them, and you let them pray. And it's very important that we do this because we're modeling that lifestyle. And what I found is that, I made a mistake, you know, and the Lord works those out, doesn't he? He works those out so I could start now, and I'll pray for them, and I'll let them pray. And so, you know, it's my grandkids, and then my kids pick it up. But you can do that, and that helps build families that are strong. There are three lessons I like to present called life lessons in pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Ready? It's real hard now. Okay, stay with me. Pray, pray, pray. Got it? Do I need to repeat myself? Are you stuttering? The verse we use at the beginning of the service, Ephesians chapter 6, is part of the armor. I have several friends that were deep in the territory, Iraqi territory, during the Gulf War. They were ahead of everybody. They were kind of spotters. And they talked about how they had to turn all their equipment off. And this is probably top secret, so I can't share this. But anyway, they had special equipment that wouldn't get hammered by the EMP that they were going to fire off. So they fired off an EMP and they juiced all the communications of the Iraqis. They couldn't communicate with anybody. And we were able to communicate and they weren't. So it's kind of a fasting maneuver, but that's what the enemy does first, don't they? You take out the communications of the other guys so that you can communicate, but they can't. And the first thing to go in war is communication. In spiritual war it is? Which is called?
Prayer.
Yeah, you don't feel like praying, or God doesn't want to hear from you right now. He's not paying attention to you. Like I shared earlier, a priest told me when I was a young person, he says, God's so busy running the universe, he doesn't have time for you. And I'm going, wow, that added to my nobodiness, you know. And years later, I realized it's not true. That's what's so cool. We have a Jesus chair up here. That white chair is the Jesus chair. But he's also sitting next to you. He's not just sitting up here. He's sitting next to you. And how do you do that in time and space? Hard to explain. But in eternity, it's real easy. He's right there. He's way better than the genie any day, I'll tell you. Right? Huh? That's all powerful. Omnipresence is where you're going for it. All present, omnipresent. Yes, very good. And so when we look at this, we've got to be praying. You got found Ephesians 6? He goes through the armor. In verse 10, we've got to start with the armor and we'll end with it. Finally, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself, and in his mighty power, not in yourself. Put on the full armor of God, not just part of it, so that you may take, you can take your stand against the devil's schemes or schemo. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's not the people in front of us. It's not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not your parents. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God. He's not stuttering, he's repeating. So that when the day of evil comes, and it will, you may be able to stand. Notice the word stands being repeated. Stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Then verse 14, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Jesus is the truth. With your breastplate of righteousness in place. Jesus is our righteousness. With your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Jesus is not only the gospel, he is the peace, the Prince of Peace. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. He's the faithful and true witness. With which you extinguish, not deflect, not absorb, but extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Because by faith, you know God's working all out for the good. Verse 17, put on the helmet of salvation. Jesus is salvation, and he wields the sword of the Spirit in our lives, which is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit, how often? On all occasions, with all kinds of prayer and all requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying. Boy, there's too many always here. I can't handle this. Always keep on praying for some of the saints, just the ones you like. Just the ones you like, the ones you get along with. Right? Not like we've talked about when Jim preached a couple weeks ago, you know, about you love your enemies, and they may be in your own home, you know? Yeah. Pray for all the saints, because we all need prayer. And I appreciate prayer. I know I slept the best from Tuesday night into Wednesday and Thursday, because people are praying for me. I don't know what happened on Wednesday and Friday, Thursday and Friday, because, what, 2 or 3 hours, but, you know, and last night, same. But it's just, you guys go praying? But we got to pray for each other constantly. Pray. Now, you can be in an attitude of prayer, and you can be praying. And you hear me a lot talking out loud to the Lord. It gets embarrassing sometimes, I confess. But, you know, when I was in Denver, I was associate pastor. Pastor said, who are you talking to in there? The Lord. Oh, you're crazy, Rossman. Yeah, okay, thank you. But we got to be praying, constantly praying, because you are the rope holders of the sick. You are the breath of life for the weary and dying, interceding for them. And you are the supply lines for the body. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Remember when those guys let the paralytic down in front of Jesus? It took four guys to put the one down. And Jesus saw their faith. He didn't see the faith of the guy in front of him. He's seeing their faith. He said, your sins are forgiven. So, you have an intercessory ability to pray for somebody else because you're their rope holder. Or sometimes we say to people, borrow my faith right now. Or your CPR for people, critical prayer resuscitation. Okay? You got to pray for them sometimes because they can't breathe. If you've ever been hit in the gut and you can't breathe, that's sometimes spiritually we get that way. And we need people to pray for us, interceding. And that's what prayer warriors do. They're constantly interceding for people, but maybe you do that too. Life lesson number two, pray on the spot when a request is presented. I just did this the other day, but it's fun. My first exposure to this, because to me prayer was real intimate, you know, private and intimate, and you pray kind of by yourself in the closet kind of thing, you know. And I'm in the church in Denver, associate pastor, another associate, and I'm sharing with the pastor, associate pastor, man, I got these prayer requests. Can you pray for me? You know? And he says, yeah, let's pray. And he puts his arm around me and just starts praying. We're in the middle of the hallway before church. People are walking by. A little embarrassing. So I'm my eyes are wide open like people are watching. And he's just going on praying for me. He's like, okay, thank you. But that taught me something. Is that okay? Absolutely. Oh, absolutely okay. And I took from that because it's okay. It's okay that you have a private prayer time. That's cool. But we have public prayer time too. And that's what intercession is all about. So you say to somebody, I'm going to pray for you. Well, let's start praying right now. And then I'll pray for you later. And then if you do forget later, you already prayed for them. So you got that off your checklist. But I'm joking. But you get what I'm saying. Yeah, we got to pray on the spot. Prayer warriors do that. And if you don't have a prayer warrior spirit, that's cool. Just practice that anyway. Life lesson number three. This is definitely for prayer warriors. Allow others to pray. Two, am I stuttering? Do not dominate the corporate prayer times, the gathered prayer times, but pray as you feel led. There are a lot of people I hang with. I mean, when I wrote my book, they didn't need my book because they're prayer warriors, you know. But my book is a book of prayers to teach people how to pray because they don't know what to pray, okay? And that's cool. And I'm good with that. But sometimes they go on and on and on and on. And, you know, if you sense the Spirit, sometimes I close my eyes and I can see the Spirit on people and who's supposed to pray next and all that. And you're going, he left you a long time ago. Come on, let somebody else pray. And we got to be careful as prayer warriors because we do have a lot to say. And then they already prayed for me. I don't have to pray anymore. Oh, no, please pray. Because your perspective is just as important to the Lord as my perspective is. You may pray the exact same thing, but you have a different perspective and different heart. But as prayer warriors, we got to be careful we don't dominate the conversation, the prayer conversation, if you will. Because we sometimes intimidate people, don't we? We shut them down, and they don't want to pray anymore. And we got to be careful with that, okay? You probably don't know about this verse, 1 Corinthians 14. I do want to bring this up. The Lord keeps reminding me, so I better say it. This is specifically to the gift of the prophetic gift, which is not so much future telling it as it's forth telling. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's giving an order to a service, and this order of service has pretty much been followed throughout the centuries of the church. You can go back to Justin the Martyr and other Eusebius earlier writings, and you see that we to this day follow this. We have a couple songs, a little speaking, and in some churches you actually have two or three speakers, which is kind of interesting. Let's see, verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Kind of like the Bereans. Verse 30, and if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, there's an order, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now again, the word prophecy means like what I'm doing right now. This is prophetic, speaking forth truth, okay? Verse 31, for if you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not the God of disorder, but of peace. Real critical here. There's some people, you know, that really bothers me when things are out of order. But, you know, sometimes the Lord's order is different than ours as far as order is concerned. So, for example, somebody says, I just have to tell you this. No, you don't. Because that scripture says you don't have to. Right? What's the last fruit of the Spirit, by the way? Self-control. Yeah, self-control. So you have control. So if the Lord is not prompting you to say something, be careful. This happened a couple, back in the mid 2007, 2008, around that time period. Somebody was sitting about here, and I just sensed the Lord had wanted to say something. So he says, may I say something? So I handed him the microphone. And that happens sometimes. He says, oh, wow. And he got up and he shared. And his wife had passed away a couple weeks ago. It's one of the funeral we went to. In Delta, and he did the same thing at the River of Life that Sunday. He got up and he said, I have something to say, and then somebody handed him the microphone. And sometimes the Spirit does do that, and sometimes he says, let's wait till later. Okay? So you have to be sensitive to the spirit, but everything done must be done in decency and order and in peace. Because if it's disjointed, if it's not peaceful, you know, contentious, then it's not biblical. Is that hard to see the screen? You guys doing okay? Maybe you are not a prayer warrior, but something this morning sparked in you. Oh, I want to pray more. Cool. And do that. But if you are a prayer warrior, do not grow weary in praying, for in due season you will reap a harvest. So don't give up. This is a story about Courtney from The Power of One by Ron Luce. I came out as a Christian when I was a sophomore in high school. I was trying to witness to my friend, and she was blown away by what I said. She began to mock and was totally getting on me about my faith, thinking I was crazy. It made me feel small, but I knew that I was standing up for what was right. Every blow to my faith made me stronger to meet the next. It hurt, but at the same time, I knew it was worth it. It showed my friends that I was serious, that I wasn't just some phase in life, but I was willing to go through the ridiculing to share the secrets of the awesome life that Jesus offers. I also learned how to present the gospel a little more gently. I was driven by my desire for my friend to get saved. I kept praying for her, and amazingly, she ended up signing my yearbook. She said she was totally inspired by my lifestyle. The next year, I prayed and prayed for her salvation. Then one day, I got another chance to share with her, and that week, she came to the Lord. Mark 13 says, "All people will hate you because of me, but those who keep their faith until the end will be saved. No matter what you face, keep pressing through. Though it might not seem that anything is happening, God is always working behind the scenes." Isn't that cool? So if we could play that song now. Casting Crowns is my favorite groups, and it's called Beheld. And just Beheld, and it's kind of a pun, obviously, of behold and beheld and all that. And could we get the lights in this too here? We feel that the prayers that we offer are not getting heard. And this song just hit me so hard this week because, you know, you pray for certain things and then they're answered. And then suddenly something happens. And I won't share because the public's too private, if that makes sense. But the Lord is faithful. And I like that part where it says, just be held. That sometimes we just need to be held. Just, he's holding on. So if you stand and join me in this final prayer. Together. Heavenly Father, empower me by the Lord Jesus Christ's presence through the Holy Spirit to faithfully pray as you prompt me in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, may we go forth into the world from this safe place of grace to be those lights in dark places, to be the hope that some people don't feel, and to be that love that they've never experienced. Empower us, Jesus, to be those lights in love, that you will be honored in everything we do this week. And we praise you for your kindness. We praise you for the babies and the little life, Gina. So much, Lord. You've given us so many gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.